Hello everyone, good evening. As I mentioned, my wife and daughters couldn't be here tonight, but they do extend their love and their regards, and they know that you'll be praying for them, that they heal and recover quickly. Speaking of my wife, you know, she has always been a source of wise counsel to me, always. I recognize this more and more over the 20 years I have been walking with the Lord. Before then, frankly, I thought no one had more to offer me than, well, me. But I have learned in the scheme of things that I have very little to offer anyone in and of myself, even myself. And whatever good I do have to offer, I have since come to realize doesn't come from me, and we can all be very thankful of that. But it comes from my Lord Jesus and His Spirit within me, my Lord and Savior through His Spirit. So my wife's counsel in regard to these studies that we embark on each night has been unfailingly encouraging. On our way home from here each week in the car, she usually tells me what she especially likes, and that's such a blessing for a husband to hear from his wife. She knows me better than any other soul on the planet. And I take what she says to heart, and I believe she is sincere. And she also tells me what might be done a little bit differently. Yeah. I listen to my daughter's opinions as well. I am so blessed that they come as often as they do, and they sit under my teaching. I am constantly amazed that they do that. I know many young people their age would not go to a Bible study, period, but especially a Bible study that their dad teaches. That is amazing. And they do it out of love and regard for me, I know that, but they also have a hunger for God's Word in their own right. So I listen to their opinions as well, and I find them almost equally informative. Some of my daughters are more unconditionally approving than others, and some of them are very discerning in their critiques. So one of the things my wife encourages me with, and I've heard it more than once, is she says something like this: "You have so much to say, good stuff, but maybe you might want to pare it down a bit. Go into a little less detail." And I've tried. In the past, when we first started teaching here, I had assignments. Pastor Tim would give me assignments. "Oh, Bill, we're in this book, and I'll take this chapter, and you take the next chapter." And being a good, obedient person that I am, I did my best to, and I would cover the chapter that I was assigned. And while it was a challenge, particularly to my usual mode of teaching, I teach at work and I teach other Bible studies, and we go slowly. I did my best. Gulping sometimes, I have to say, in the face of like 1 Corinthians 15, 58 verses in one setting, and on the resurrection of the believer, among other things, that was quite an experience. But it was a beneficial experience for me, a beneficial teaching experience. I learned from it. I learned to distill, to understand the overarching themes and overall subject matter of a given assignment that I was given. To get the view from 10,000 feet up, so to speak, 2 miles up, it enables us to see things all at once where we might otherwise miss. So there's value to that. So I listened to my wife's counsel, and rather than attempt to go through in the time allotted all that I feel I should convey about the given passages under study, I'm doing something a little differently tonight. Instead of determining the amount of verses I want to teach, more or less, ahead of time, and then compiling my notes, hoping to filter them sufficiently so that I don't go over time, which, by the way, I don't want to do. I'm loath to do that because I am so appreciative that you all come out here and listen to me, and I don't want to abuse that privilege in any way. And going over time could be viewed as being like, as Ben Franklin says, an unexpected guest that overstays the limits of common hospitality. Old Ben Franklin likened that situation to an aroma of unrefrigerated fish after 3 days. I'm rephrasing it. So to both listen to my wife's counsel and remain respectful to the constraints of our allotted time, I approached the study, like I said, a little differently. Rather than decide, roughly at least, beforehand how many verses to cover, I just began studying and prayed as I always do, "Lord, show me what you have for me, for us all here." Now, some of you may already know what the outcome of this was likely to be, but I was personally surprised. I don't think my wife would have been. And while I believe firmly, I really do, that it is good to get the 10,000-foot view, I also believe that God's Word is something so profound and so multidimensional that it is possible to study and teach for years just through one book. I got saved during the time period where the church, which I eventually joined, was going through Ephesians verse by verse. It took them 2 years to do 6 chapters. And I listened over the radio, because they were on the radio as well, to Ephesians 6, the full armor of God. That took every Sunday 4 months to go through just those verses. So there's a precedent. And I think that digging down deep to uncover the riches that God has promised, He's hidden in His Scripture, His loving revelation to us also has value. So there's the 10,000-foot view, and then there's digging down, digging deep. Anyway, the outcome of all this is that tonight we will be focusing on just one verse. 1 John 3, verse 9. In a study I've entitled Born of God. It is a huge topic. But in focusing on this one verse, the Lord brought to my mind many other verses. For the whole New Testament has much to say in this subject, what it means to be born of God. So that hopefully it will be mostly Scripture interpreting Scripture, and not just some lunkhead like me. And also hopefully as we proceed with God's guidance and wisdom, we all will understand more of what it means to be born of God. So, 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, John writes, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God." Whoever has been born of God does not sin. First, let's look at what does it mean to be born of God? The thing that occurred to me as I read through this in preparing for tonight, I recall the Lord brought to me a verse from Job, chapter 24 in the Old Testament, verse 4. It's a Holy Spirit-inspired question, and it's this: how then can man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who is born of a woman? We were all born of a woman. It's a good question, and it's a question recorded in the Old Testament by the author of the entire Scripture, which is God's Holy Spirit, as He moves holy men of God to record exactly, precisely what God wanted recorded. The answer to that question, how can a man be righteous before God, leaves those unschooled in God's Word perhaps stunned. Job 25, 5 and 6 says this: "If even the moon does not shine, and the stars are not pure in his God's sight, how much less man?" Listen to what Job describes us as: "Who is a maggot, and a son of man, who is a worm." Now we know from the rest of Scripture that there is a way to be righteous before God. Thank God. And it's revealed in both the Old and New Testament. And the key is faith. Faith. When I think of that in terms of the study, it's all in caps. Faith. Now, it's not faith in faith. It's faith in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 4:3 puts it this way: speaking of Abraham. For what does the scripture say, Paul writes? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So through Abraham's belief in God, God accounted him righteous. Abraham was far from righteous. He was a good man by human standards, don't get me wrong. But he did not meet the standards of God's perfect righteousness and holiness. But God, through Abraham's belief, accounted to him as righteous. Galatians 3:6, Paul puts it this way, again, focusing on Abraham. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So we have two places in Scripture by the same author, inspired by the same Holy Spirit, telling us that Abraham was considered righteous before God because of his faith in what God had said. And then James 2:23 echoes the same thing. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, James writes, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Only person in scripture called the friend of God. Now just two quick examples of Abraham's magnificent faith. First, his faith that when God said, you shall have a son, when he was 99 years old, and Sarah was 90 years old, and they had not had any children up until then, while Sarah laughed, which is where Isaac got his name, Isaac means laughter, Abraham believed God. And he was joyful. He believed him. And the second one is, there was a promise that through Isaac, his son, the son of the promise, all the nations would be blessed. Through Isaac's descendants, all the nations would be blessed. Now, Abraham believed that to such a point that when God commanded him to take Isaac up onto Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice, he did so. And in Hebrews, we understand how he could do that. He concluded that God was able to raise him up even from the dead because of the promise that God made that Isaac's descendants would bless all the nations of the world. And the offering of him as a sacrifice occurred before Isaac had any children. So that's faith. Abraham is the father of the faithful. And Hebrews, again, makes it even clearer. Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So faith is key to being considered righteous before God. So again, what does it mean to be born of God? Jesus said in John 1, 11-13, or it's said of Jesus, I should say, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The key word there is as many as received him. The word received has these meanings. Accept, experience, grip. I like that. Grip. Married is one of the connotations. We are the bride of Christ, so that made sense to me. Obtained, seized, and taken. That's what the word received means, or can mean. So, whoever accepts or experiences or grips or becomes married to or obtained or seizes Jesus is born not of blood, which is heredity, nor of human desire, which is the will of man, nor of human decision, but is born of God. So we have a key. Jesus himself deepens our understanding in John 3 when he says to Nicodemus, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus was a very bright person. He was the teacher of Israel, he's called. But he's confused. So he asks Jesus, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? How does this born again work, is what he's asking. Jesus' response was this, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So what does it mean to be born of God? Well, it's not physical rebirth, obviously. Nicodemus did not enter again into his mother's womb. None of us who come to faith and are born again do that. But it's something else. Something Jesus likens to being born of water and the Spirit. Now, some say, by born of water, Christ is referring to being born first physically, as in water breaks in the womb and we emerge into the world. And this is very possible and would confirm, for instance, that, surprisingly, salvation is only available to humans since we're born. Whereas angels, for instance, are not born. They were created. Again, in Hebrews, this is clear. Speaking of Jesus, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, meaning physicality, he himself likewise shared in the saying that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all a lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid, meaning salvation, to angels. But he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. And by seed of Abraham, he means by faith, the seed of Abraham by faith. We Gentiles, who are not Jews by birth, are the seed of Abraham because Abraham is the father of all the faithful. And if we have faith in Christ, we are by, in that sense, Abraham's seed. Galatians 3:8 puts it this way, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, from the Bible's perspective, you are either a Gentile, which means of the nations, or of the Jews. So the Bible, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in all you the nations shall be blessed. So there are good reasons, good biblically sound reasons, to think that born of water refers to our first necessary physical birth. But I think there's more than that. Referring to both the physical birth and the impact of hearing and understanding God's word. Ephesians 5 puts it this way, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. With the washing of water by the word. So in that verse, Paul is equating the word of God with water, particularly with the cleansing power of water. And this led me to other similes and metaphors in Scripture describing the power and likeness of God's word. Jesus in Luke 4 says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Jesus is equating God's word, written by the Holy Spirit, with the physical sustenance of food, both equally necessary for sustaining our life. One our physical life, the other our spiritual life. And again, back in Job, inspired by the same Holy Spirit, we have affirmed that Job says, I have not departed from the commandments of his lips, referring to God. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. In Luke 8, in the parable of the sower and the seed, Jesus said this very plainly. The seed in that parable is the word of God. Now, seeds are incredible repositories of life. A tiny little acorn, you can get a mighty oak tree. From the tiniest of seeds, you plant them in the ground, you can get an amazing, fully matured plant or tree. Seeds are incredible repositories of life. And Jesus is unequivocally equating God's word with those life-containing seeds. I love that. Again in Luke chapter 8, Jesus answered the one who said, blessed are thou your mother who raised you and nursed you. He says, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. Now here we have a direct reference to the word of God, bringing us into the family of God as siblings or as relatives of Jesus, making us children of God. And then he says again in Luke, but he said more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So in a similar vein, Jesus is comparing the word of God to the blessing a mother receives from nursing a beloved child. In Romans 10, it says this, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So that all-important faith that we just talked about, that pleases God, only comes from the Word of God. That's its starting point. This is crucial for us to understand. Ephesians 6:17 says it this way, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now here is another simile, another metaphor for what the Word of God is like. It's like a sword. It's a sword that is the only offensive weapon in the whole armor of God. All the others are defensive, shields and bucklers and such. 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the Word of men, but as it in truth, the Word of God, which also works effectively in you who believe. That phrase, effectively works, here means energizes or makes operative. And that's another indication of the life-giving, life-transforming power of the Word of God as described in Scripture. And this is all leading us to what it means to be born of God. And one last passage describing the power of God's Word. Hebrews again, 4:12. For the Word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This is an amazing statement about the Word of God. The statement is that God's Word is not only powerful and sharper than a double-bladed sword, but is itself alive. That's an amazing statement. So the Word of God, so essential to being born of God, is like water. We've already seen that. It's like food. It's like life-containing seed. It's the tie that binds us into the family of God. It's the springboard, the starting point of faith. It's like a sword of offense against evil. It's a divine source of energy and power. It is living and powerful and sharp, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the most convoluted labyrinth in the universe, the human heart. God's Word is alive and gives life. Now, by is alive, I don't mean that it's corporeal. I mean that it is the source of life. God spoke existence and life into being. So again, what does it mean to be born of God in light of the Word of God? And again, keep in mind that as we go forward, it's the Spirit of God that is the author of God's Word, that is the one who inspired holy men of God to record these things, and God Himself has supernaturally preserved His Word for thousands of years. 2 Peter says it this way, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy, or the Word of God, never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It's not possession, it's inspiration. Acts 28:25 says it this way, so when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers. So the Holy Spirit spoke the words that Isaiah the prophet recorded in the Old Testament, and Paul and the disciples were referring to during the period of the New Testament. So we begin to see more and more clearly what Jesus means by being born of water and the Spirit. 1 Peter says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. Now we have born again coupled with seed. Born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Repeatedly are shown in these passages the indescribable gift we have been given in God's Word. And here Peter is linking it directly to Jesus' statement about being born again, born through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Isn't that amazing? So being born of God is inextricably linked to being made alive through the living Word of God. 1 John 4:7 We haven't gotten there yet, but he writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Now, we haven't yet studied that verse, but we can see how John, remember, John is the place to go so you know. 1 John is the place to go so you know that you know you are in Christ, you know you are in the faith. He gives us another, yet another benchmark of how we know that we know God. And not surprisingly, John the apostle of love brings into the equation agape love, that divine sacrificial love, as an indication of what it means to be born of God. For only if we are born of God can we love like God loves, unconditionally. He writes in chapter 5 this, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him." So yet another benchmark from the apostle about being in the faith, being born of God, and it's believing that Jesus is the Christ. Christ means the anointed one, the promised one, the coming one, the one appointed to save us from our sin. When we believe that Jesus is the Christ, we are born again of God. Now, if Jesus, the virgin-born man, Jesus, the one born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, Jesus, fully human and fully God, this is a very specific test of faith. It leaves no room for anything but a belief in the Jesus of the Bible. Not some watered-down, humanistic version of Jesus. Not a Jesus edited and amended by any school of religious thought, no matter how outwardly erudite, sophisticated, and scholarly they might be. But belief in Jesus the Christ, raw and undiluted, as he is revealed to us in Scripture. Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of Mary. Jesus, the Creator, the Redeemer, eternal, pre-existent, God. Second person of the Trinity. Jesus, the one who died on the cross and rose again on the third day. Jesus, the one who ascended bodily into heaven and now sits at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus, the Christ, the one who will come again to receive us to himself. The same Jesus who will return and rule and reign from his father David's throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years during the millennium and in eternity forever thereafter. Jesus, the one who loved each and every one of us so much, he was willing to die in our place for our sins and offer us by faith the free gift of salvation and eternal life. So belief in Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, is essential to being born of God. Then John writes a bit later in this letter, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Do you see it's all kind of being tied together now in a tapestry of redemption that God has written and preserved for us? Now we see being born of God and faith and overcoming the world wrapped together in a marvelous package. Romans 8:3-7 says this regarding overcoming. "Yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." John 16:33 puts it this way, Jesus speaking, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, and don't we know it? But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world," he tells us. Romans 12:21, Paul writes, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Revelation 2:7, there's a series of verses in Revelation describing about what we receive if we overcome. And how do we overcome? By faith. I'll quickly go through them. Revelation 2:7 says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So that's eternal life. That's describing eternal life as the fruit of the tree of life. Revelation 2:11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, the Bible describes death very interestingly. There's what is called the first death, and that is separation of the spirit, the human spirit, from the human body. Now, death is not what the world would like us to believe it is. Death is not annihilation. Death is not lack of being conscious. Death is not lack of awareness. When you die, you're not dead the way the world would have us believe. You, the you who are inside your human skin at the moment, the you who thinks and feels and has will and desire and emotion, that you never dies. What God makes doesn't get unmade. So the first death is that, separation from the body, the human spirit from the human body. That's the first death. We may all go through that if the Lord tarries. Up through history, all but a very, very few human beings have all suffered the first death. But for believers, absent from the body means present with the Lord. So the first death is, in very, very many respects, for a child of God, for one who is born of God, a blessing. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. But the second death is something very different. The second death is separation of the human spirit from God and all that is God forever. The Bible describes it as outer darkness. The Bible describes it as a lake of fire where the fire is never quenched, where the worm never dies. That's the second death. So he who overcomes by faith is not only born of God, but is also forever in the presence of God. The second death that separates the spirit from all that is God, cannot touch us. Isn't that good news? To be born of God means that we will live forever in his presence. All of us who die live forever. Some live in eternal damnation and darkness and suffering. Others, those who are born of God through faith in God, by the power of his Spirit and by the word of God, live forever in his presence. So the second death will not hurt us. Revelation 2:6, and he who overcomes, again that word, and keeps my works until the end, I will give him power over the nations. There's an interesting thought. Revelation 3:5 says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. That means he will say, Father, this one is mine. This one believes in me. So he is my brother, my friend. That's what John tells us in the Gospel of John. Clothed in might means that we will be righteous. We'll be clothed not in our own righteousness, but in his righteousness. When God looks at us, who are born of God, born again through faith, through the power of God's word, when he looks at us, he doesn't see our faults. He doesn't see our weaknesses. He doesn't see our history of sin. He sees his son's perfect and holy righteousness. Revelation 3:12 says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. 3:21 says, to him who overcomes, again, overcoming is faith, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Wow, I don't even know how to exposit on that verse, other than to say we will be invited to sit with him on his throne. What a privilege. Revelation 21:7, as the Bible winds up in the book of Revelation, says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. You can read that, my son or my daughter, born of God. We are God's sons and daughters. Amazing. So being born of God also entails the word of God being heard in faith that enables us to overcome the world. So being born of God is not just a singular event, but it is an ongoing marvelous and blessed transformation from here and now, today, in each one of us who believe, and on into eternity. And one final springboard here, 1 John 5:18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. That word keeps is key to understanding this. Keep means reserve, or watch, or preserve, and again, hold fast. So there are many things regarding Jesus that we are to grip, we are to seize, we are to take, we are to hold fast, because our eternal destiny depends on it. It also means to attend to carefully, to take care of, to guard, to keep one in the state of which he already is in. So by being born of God, we are given a kind of supernatural power. It's power over sin and power over Satan. Power over sin that enables us to keep ourselves in the righteousness and love of God. And power over Satan, the enemy of our souls, making us immune to any attempts at possession. For he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Unbelievers do not have that safeguard. Demonic possession is real. It is throughout the New Testament. The world thinks it's a little crazy. But just take a look at the world and take a look at some of the behavior going on around the world that is in front of us every day. If that's not satanic, I don't know what the word means. But we, as children of God, born of God, we are immune to possession. That's not to say Satan can't trip us up. Satan can't influence our decisions, our actions, can't lead us into temptation. We're to pray otherwise. But it is to say that unlike all those demon-possessed people in the New Testament, we are immune. Why? Because the Holy Spirit indwells us, and he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. The he who is in the world at this time is Satan. And we're given this kind of supernatural power that being born of Adam is naturally far from us, making us in our natural state powerless against sin and against Satan. Unbelievers are powerless against sin and Satan. We are incapable of righteousness without the Spirit of God within us. Isaiah says this, all our righteousnesses, and he makes it plural on purpose, are as filthy rags before God. Why? Because even if we do good from the outside, our motives are not of God. Our motives are of ourselves, and we are rebellious by birth. We are descendants of Adam, and we've inherited his sinful nature. And we may do the right things, but our motives are far from pure. And God looks at the heart, not the result. And in some ways, that's very, very good, because if our heart is right before God, the results we leave up to him. But in other ways, it's bad news indeed, because although our results might be good as what the world sees, before God, they're as filthy rags. So here's a summary of what it means or how we qualify to be born of God. First of all, we have to be human born. We have to be born again by faith. That is the causative factor that sparks our regeneration through the Holy Spirit. And it's faith in Jesus Christ of the Bible, our Lord and Savior. We have to be born again through the Word of God. That is the starting point. We're born again by the Spirit of God, who is the author of the Word of God. We're born again of God so that we can be related to him as children, and as children, we are being transformed into the image of his Son. So we're becoming like Christ. That means, especially in our eternal state, we'll be righteous and good and loving and eternally alive. It's amazing. Born of God means we have overcome the world by faith. Being born of God means that we, having overcome, are more than conquerors. That we can be of good cheer in tribulation. Being born of God, having overcome the world, means that we can overcome evil with good. It means that we are gifted by Christ with eternal life. It means we are immune to the torment of eternal death. That second death. Being born of God through the Word of God, overcoming the world by faith, gives us power over the nations. One day, we will rule and reign with Christ from Jerusalem. That's what the Bible says. Being born of God means we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. Being born of God means we will be established forever in the eternal temple of God and in the new Jerusalem which comes down from heaven. Being born of God means that we will rule and reign with Christ, sit on His throne in some respect. And being born of God means that we will inherit all things as co-heirs with Christ. And being born of God means that we have power over sin and Satan cannot touch us. To see how large a subject this is. And then finally, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. We have established through the Bible's expansive teaching on all that is encompassed by being born of God. And we have come to the point where John tells us that because we are born of God, we do not sin. Why? For His seed remains in us. Now we know from other passages that while saved and alive on this earth, we are of two natures, the old and the new nature. The fleshly nature versus the regenerated spirit. The old man versus the new man. We know also that these two natures are in opposition to each other until we are either in the presence of Christ through death or rapture. Then the old nature will be completely gone. But until then, there is a battle. And the battle rages within us. And we know that while the outcome of the battle is guaranteed, he who has begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ. We know that there remains a battle nonetheless. And John is saying here that that part of us born of God is sinless and incapable of sin. Precisely because we are born of God and His seed remains in us. There is that new part of us, that righteous part of us, that is righteous as God is righteous. But the new part, that new nature, is not the only one in the driver's seat. There's a war on inside ourselves as well as outside in the world. And when our new God-given nature is in ascendance, we do not sin. We are incapable of it. The new nature within us cannot sin. That's where we get the conviction of the Spirit. That's where we get that miserable feeling when we know we've lied or we know we do something wrong before God. We know that. The new nature is telling us. God's Spirit is whispering to us that still small voice within saying, you've turned to the right or to the left. Go this way, my son, my daughter. And even when our old nature, that old man, temporarily wins the field of battle, it is just that temporary. And while we are capable of sin when we are in this life, we will not continue in sin. We will struggle. We will seek forgiveness by laying hold of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Paul describes this as a battle between the flesh and the spirit. He writes in Galatians, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. But those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." And in Ephesians 4, he says it this way, that I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, but that you put on the new man, that new nature, which was created in true righteousness and holiness according to God. And finally in Romans 13:12-14, Paul writes, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Whoever has been born of God, John has told us, does not sin, for his seed remains in us, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Given all this, And we can see why being born of God is so vast and important, and why it enables us to be increasingly transformed into the image and likeness and power of God's sinless and righteous Son. We are indeed no longer merely human. We are new creations, born of God, being made ready for another world. So we've learned that the New Testament has an immense treasury of revelation for us pertaining to all that it means to be one of God's children, to be born of God. That it is indeed a huge and hugely important topic. That in one sense, all of redemptive history, from Adam's fall until the end of this age, is for us to become born of God. It's what Jesus came to reunite us with God, as in the family of God, restoring the relationship lost in the Garden of Eden, restoring the relationship intended from the beginning, but which was lost because of Adam's rebellion. Being born of God is that transformation that is ours through faith, and it makes us more and different than mere humans. We've learned that we were remade, born again of God in preparation for an eternal destiny in heaven, another realm, another world. We've learned that we are no longer of this world, but we are in it as sojourners and pilgrims like Abraham. We've learned that we are made new in the unimaginable image of God's Son. And we learned that we are born of God to live a new life now and forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for your amazing, amazing revelation to us, Father, of what your purposes and destiny for us will be through faith in your Son, through the power of your Word. Father, we come to your feet in gratitude, in love, knowing we deserve none of what you give us, knowing that your Son died for us while we were yet sinners and has taken away all our sin, our past, our present sin, our future sin. And Father, through faith in him, we have access to your throne of grace without restriction to find mercy and help in time of need. You are considering us to be your son, your daughter. Amazing. All out of love for us, providing for us a way out of this sin-darkened and dying world. Father, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.